wonder if this screen behind me is going to be a bit of a distraction. You can turn that off. And Jason, if you press on that remote control next to you on the soundboard, the square, the button with the square on it, that should shut that down for a little while. There we go. All right. I wanted to begin this morning at the beginning, and if I could have these lights on too, because I'm kind of in the dark up here, and the center spots and side spotlights. They're not with the remote control. There's a switch at the back. All right. Now I'm here. I am. Hi. I think we're good. I think we're all right, Jack. Okay. What's happening? All right. The remote control has nothing to do with the lights, guys. It just turns off the projector. That's all it does. Okay. I want to start this morning at the very beginning, if we can. If you have a Bible, and if you don't, there's a couple in the back there. It's always good to have a Bible at church, so I encourage you to bring one. But if you have one, open it to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And this verse is familiar to you, likely, and familiar to many. It reads this way: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The beginning of universal history is God speaking His word and creating all that we see around us. And the psalmist reflects on this creation of God in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." God creates, He speaks His word into nothing and creates a masterpiece that is a testimony of His glory, so that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 can speak about creation this way and say, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Creation is an expression of God's glory. It's meant to reveal what is invisible about God to us. And we've reflected for a number of weeks before a couple of weeks where I was at school. We reflected on the glory of God as it is expressed in creation. The heavens pouring forth a testimony about the glory of God. And at the center of God's creation, in a sense His masterpiece, that work of creation that is set apart from all others, is humanity. God creates the wonder of creation, declaring over and over again, "It's good, it's good, it's good." And then, in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" Verse 27 of Genesis 1. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." At the centerpiece of this creation, which is to display His glory, which is to make His invisible qualities known, God creates men and women, to reflect His image. He hasn't said this about anything else in His creation. It all expresses His glory. It all pours forth a witness to the glory of God, but it's men and women, humanity, who are made in His image. And in Genesis chapter 2, I think we get some insight into why. How it is, at least one of the ways, that humanity reflects the image of God in a way that the rest of creation doesn't. Very familiar to you, but let's look again at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And I want to point out some stuff in this passage that might stand out to you in a different way today. So try to stick with me if these passages are familiar to you. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." So Genesis 1 has just told us that humanity has been created in God's image, male and female, and now we're getting a more detailed account, a chronological account of how that happened, that Adam was created first, and then God made this statement, "It is not good for the man to be alone." The first time in the Bible that God says something is not quite right. The heavens have been created, and they declare the glory of God. They are good. All of the creatures of creation, those in the sea and on the land and in the air, have been created, and God has said, that's good. And all vegetation and mountains and seas and all this sort of natural beauty around us has been created, and God says, it's good. And for the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says, something is not quite right. It is not good for man to be alone. If humanity, if the centerpiece of my creation is going to bear my image and reflect my glory in a special way, Adam can't do it by himself. It's not good for man to be alone. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And so, in order to more fully express His image in humanity, God needs to make two complements of each other. Not just man, but woman. And as Genesis chapter 1 says, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. To reflect His image, God needs to create these two complementary image bearers. And it's not even enough to create them complementary to each other, because the writer of Genesis goes on in verse 24 to say something else about how God's image is going to be reflected in humanity. Verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And what Moses is pointing to here, as the one that we credit with authoring the book of Genesis, is that to reflect the image of God, as humanity alone can do, people need to be in relationship. Now, he's speaking specifically about a husband and wife relationship, right? In Genesis chapter 2. But in fact, it's true whether you're married or not married, that humanity, people made in the image of God, can relate to each other in a way that nothing else that God has ever created can. people can choose to be in relationship with each other. Now, I don't think that we see that in the natural world. We see in the natural world creatures relating to each other on instinct, sometimes in beautiful and amazing ways. But it's the unique responsibility, it's the unique opportunity of men and women to relate by choice to each other. And we can have deeper relationships. It's not just that we can choose to be related to each other. And I'm not just speaking about marriage, I'm speaking about human relationships. We can choose to be in relationship with each other, and we can build deeper relationships with each other than anything else that God has ever created. We can have spiritual relationships with each other. We can become spiritually, emotionally, physically connected to each other. Isn't that true? And we can do it by choice. And this is essential to what the Bible is speaking about when it says that God has created us in His image. Why do I know that? Because God is a relationship. God has existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theologians, when they were trying to sort of express this nature of God that is beyond our understanding, because we always exist as individuals, but God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. And so theologians brought together two words, tri and unity, and they put it together and made up this word called Trinity. The tri-unity of God, or sometimes we say the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the complete whole of what God is a relationship. And we've seen in the past how this is a glory-sharing relationship. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies both Father and Son. And so this is a relationship where the glory of God is cycling around. And I think this is true even before creation. God is a relationship sharing love and sharing mutual glory that radiates at the center of the universe. And creation bursts forth as an expression of God's glory. And at the center of that creation work are the image-bearing people, you and me, uniquely like God in a variety of ways, but I believe centrally because we can be in relationship with each other. And the inference from this, the thing that follows from this, is that our relationships with each other are a critical way. Maybe it's an overstatement, but perhaps it's the central way in which we reflect the glory of God, how we relate to each other. Now, I'm a Western person. Not everybody in this room is has a Western cultural worldview. But the Western cultural worldview is very individualistic, right? We see it in our politics. One person, one vote. We all have this idea that I am the master of my own ship. If there's one thing that I'm allowed to do, it's to make choices for myself. And a lot of times we see that reflected in a shallowness of our relationships, because we're often in it for ourselves. We're often even in relationships for ourselves. I probably commented to you before that sometimes I've been involved in helping someone, a couple, get prepared for marriage, and I'm nervous because I'm wondering as we talk whether she's really getting married for herself and he's really getting married for himself. They're going into this relationship that's supposed to be about mutuality, that's supposed to be about sacrificing for each other, and really their expectation is that when I get married, my life as a man is going to get so much better. And when I get married, the bride-to-be is thinking, oh, my life as a woman is just going to be so much better now that I'm married. And actually, quite often, that doesn't feel that way. You know, it doesn't need to take very long before we recognize that relationships are very hard work. But they are an incredible privilege whether it's a marriage relationship or it's not a marriage relationship, relationships are an incredible privilege because it's as we relate to each other that we uniquely express something of the glory of God. God created in the beginning to make His glory known. It's like He created a tapestry of time and space and painted a picture on there about His glory. And the psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul, in his letter, says, no one can have an excuse for not knowing about the invisible God, because you just look at creation and His invisible qualities are known. And we, as the image bearers of God, who needed to be together in order to reflect His image, it couldn't just be expressed in one person. And remember, Adam hasn't sinned. Nothing's wrong with Adam as a man. He's created exactly as God wants him to be, but he cannot reflect the image of God until he's in a relationship. And we also have that opportunity to exist in relationship. And we notice that it's relationships that are pulled apart and destroyed as soon as sin enters into the world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Again, really familiar story. I just want to make some simple points from it. When Satan wants to destroy what God has created for His glory, he attacks relationships. And the first relationship that he attacks is the relationship between humanity and God. He approaches Eve and says in verse 1 at the end of the verse, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Of course, you know, we've reflected on this before. This is not what God said. He's given them great freedom in the garden, but Satan wants to plant doubt. Is God really this cruel? He's put you in this amazing place, but you're not allowed to enjoy it? Eve corrects him and says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," verse 4, "the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The irony here is amazing, because Adam and Eve are reflecting God's image in the most perfect way that it has ever been expressed through this relationship of incredible intimacy that Moses has just told us about, where they are naked and they feel no shame. They're completely exposed before each other, but they're in this incredible loving relationship. And the serpent comes along and says, "You know what? If you really want to reflect God, if you really want to be like Him, then you should do the very thing that He's told you not to do." And he's planting a seed of doubt there. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. God is trying to keep something from you. It's the same lie that Satan's been telling humanity ever since, that following God is somehow going to diminish your life, that surrendering your life to Christ is somehow going to restrain you. This is the very same lie that's been going on for a very long time. And they buy it, right? Because in verse 6 it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom," which means she's bought the serpent's lie, "she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked." They felt shame. They actually, I think, expressed that. For the first time, they feel exposed before each other. This beautiful mutual relationship that reflects the image of God like nothing else in all creation, this intimacy between two people, is destroyed, and they're suddenly self-conscious and no longer consumed by relationship. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the cool of the day, and they hid from God." Their relationship with God is completely changed. Now they're afraid of him. "They hid from him among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" And it goes on from there. And what's interesting is that not only is their relationship with God broken, and Satan's attack goes for the the glory of God by breaking the relationship between Adam and Eve and the God who had created them in His image to reflect His glory through their relationship. Not only is that relationship broken, but as we know, their relationship with each other is broken. And they look at each other with suspicion, and they begin to blame. And all sort of the dynamics of human conflict are present here in Genesis chapter 3 as the glory of God begins to get pulled apart, begins to get sort of scribbled all over and vandalized by Satan's plan and Adam and Eve's sin. And the image and the glory of God is tarnished. And ever since that moment in history when God's intention to display His glory through creation and especially through the relationship of those who are made in His image was broken, then God has been on a mission to restore His glory. And we're going to fast forward a long stretch and come to the way in which it's really interesting that we see God restoring His glory through the church. We know that God sought to restore His glory through Israel, through the people that were born by a miracle to Abraham and Sarah and the nation that grew from God's promise. God was trying to restore His glory. He said to them, "You are going to be a nation of priests to this whole world. I want you to bear My message and to bear the load of this broken humanity as priests. I want to restore My glory." And He wanted to do it through a nation that would be properly related to Him and properly related to each other. Remember what Jesus said when someone asked Him, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." You see how the greatest commandment is trying to restore what the serpent took away? Trying to restore the glory of God at the center of creation in human relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And of course, we know that the nation of Israel, in their own strength, even with God's instruction in the law, were not able to live in a loving relationship with God and in a loving relationship with each other. And in fact, the law ends up revealing that human sin is a lot deeper than just a behavioral problem. It's a lot deeper than just let's get the instructions out and see how to live life the way God wants us to. It's something that's embedded in our hearts. And God begins to bring this promise that He is going to send His Spirit to change lives from the inside out so that we will reflect His glory. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that promise as He comes fully man and yet retaining His place as the eternal Son of God and living in a perfect relationship with His Father throughout His whole life. And as He comes to the end of His life, Jesus has the glory of God on His mind. Really interesting. And He's thinking about the glory of God because remember, creation happened so that the glory of God could be revealed. And Jesus is thinking about the glory of God in John chapter 13. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 13. Jesus is thinking about the glory of God, thinking about His mission to restore the glory of God in creation. And He wants to achieve it through a new people. He wants to begin again. And we know that the covenant in Jesus' blood that occurs at the cross because of His death and resurrection for us, Jesus calls that the new covenant. It's the second attempt by God, the one that will ultimately be fully successful. God's work to restore His glory in His creation. And in John chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus is expecting His death, and He speaks about it in a very interesting way. Judas has just left the room. He's headed out to make arrangements to betray Jesus. Jesus knows exactly why Judas has left. And John goes on to say, "When he was gone," when Judas was gone, this is verse 31 of John 13, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." What does He mean? He's talking about His death. and God is glorified in him. And the glory of God is restored through the death of Jesus, because Jesus is, I mean, if this is the moment when a person in history has loved God with all his heart, with all his mind, and with all his strength, and he's loved his neighbors as himself, right? I mean, at the cross, Jesus did that in a way that no one ever has before or since. And God's glory is restored in creation as Jesus, who became fully man, loves God to the very end and loves humanity as he does himself and lays down his life. And so God is glorified and Jesus is glorified. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, in Jesus is what he means, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Verse 33, so there's this, yeah, the death and resurrection of Jesus is all for God's glory. Verse 33, my children, I will be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told you the Jews, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, Jesus says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's an interesting shift that I want us to notice. Jesus is speaking about his glorification through giving his life on the cross. He is about to act as no one ever has in history, loving God to the utmost through his obedience, even unto death on the cross, and loving humanity as no one else ever had, sacrificing his life for rebels to reclaim them into God's family. He is going to be glorified at the cross, even though people won't recognize it. And his glorification will be proven through his resurrection, as by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father makes Jesus alive again and forever. And Jesus says, you know, where I'm going, you won't be able to come. This is going to be a dark time for you. You're going to be confused. But here's one thing I want you to remember when I'm gone. Love each other. A new command I give to you. It's not really a new command. But he's saying, I want you to listen here. This is your job. Love one another. As I have loved you. As I've loved you. And he's just washed their feet, and they were pretty uncomfortable about that. But they have no idea how much he loves them, because they can't even contemplate what he's about to do. And he says, the way that I've loved you, giving my whole life for you, thick-headed, rebellious, you know, can't catch on disciples, I want you to love each other that way. And then he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In Jesus' mind, the glory of God and the unity of his followers are connected. His mind just goes straight from, I'm going to the cross, and you guys, you've got to love each other. Why? Because he's going to the cross as someone who is trying to restore God's creation intent. And God's creation intent is that by his word, he would make his glory known through the heavens, through the mountains, through the seas, through the creatures, but most of all, through humanity. Those who he chose to make in his image, that's me and that's you. And he's saying that Jesus knows that the glory of God is reflected not through individuals primarily, although yes, we can be image bearers of God as an individual, but it's as we relate to each other. Remember? Even though Adam was perfect, it was not good for him to be alone. Why? Because he needed company? No, not only. More important than that, in order to reflect God's glory, Adam needed to be in a relationship. And so when Jesus is thinking about restoring God's glory into creation through his death and resurrection, what's on his mind is the relationship that will exist between his followers. Because you see, our job as the church is to reflect God's glory through our relationships. Do you get it? Does that make sense? Just kind of go, I kind of know what you're talking about. This is so important. Because we can have the idea, oh, I want to reflect God's glory in all kinds of ways. And there are lots of great ways to reflect God's glory. Like you might say, well, I want to reflect God's glory through my devotional life. I want my thoughts and attitudes and my prayer life and that secret part of me that no one else ever sees to be pure and holy. And God's face lights up with joy when a human person, man or woman, boy or girl, says, I want that private part of my life to be pure, to reflect God's glory. There's a way in which we as individuals can and must choose to reflect God's glory. But it's not good for us to be alone. We need to reflect God's glory through relationship, because God, by His nature, is a loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are called to reflect His glory in and through our relationships. Just turn the page to John chapter 17. And we see again, Jesus is thinking about the glory of God and the relationship of His followers. Again, really familiar, and we've looked at this passage very recently, John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. He's not just thinking of His 12 disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father, we have this perfect relationship together. My prayer for my followers throughout history is that they also will have perfect relationships with each other. That's what he's shooting. You know, he's got high ideals here, Jesus, saying, give them relationships with each other that are like the relationship that I have with you. May they be drawn into relationship with us, and may they be drawn into unified relationships with each other. Look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that interesting? The glory of God is essentially, a huge part of it, is that God is a loving, eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I have given that glory, the glory that you gave me in eternity, that loving relationship that is our nature, I've given it to my followers so that they may be one. What the nation of Israel could not do, because it was human strength trying to follow God's perfect instruction, Jesus is doing through His death and resurrection, that the Holy Spirit of God would actually come and take possession of human lives. The glory of God would be given to us so that we can be one. So that at the centerpiece of all of God's creation, His glory could be restored through relationships, through loving relationships. That's a very important, if not, it is so important to the purpose of the church, that the church becomes that group of people who live in relationship with each other, empowered by the Holy Spirit as a work of God's grace, so that our relationships reflect the glory of God. A central text, of course, in all of this idea of reflecting God's glory is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, usually when I read that verse, I think about individuals. I think about individual people whose words are getting more like the speech that Jesus would speak, whose thoughts are becoming more like the thoughts that Jesus would think, whose actions are becoming more like the actions that Jesus would do, right? When we hear this verse, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I don't know about you, but usually I think of individual people who are being transformed into God's, to reflect God's glory. And that's part of it. But I'm convinced that Paul would understand that he's speaking here about the whole collection of people. That we, in fact he uses the plural, all of us are being transformed, he says, as a group, to better reflect God's glory in our relationships, would be the underlying idea there, right? It's how we relate to each other that we reflect God's glory. God's glory in humanity required a relationship between Adam and Eve. When the serpent wanted to destroy God's intention to reflect His glory, what did he do? He severed a relationship between God and Adam and Eve, and he destroyed their relationship with each other. That was an act of vandalism against God's glory, against God's intention. Jesus comes and says, I am going to give myself at the cross, fully in love and a loving obedience to my Father, and out of love for all of you, I'm going to restore a seed of God's glory in creation. And here's your job. Love each other. And when he prays for us, he says, I've given them my glory, Father. I've given them the Holy Spirit, I believe is what he's referring to there. That they may be one as you and I are one. That they might reflect the glory of who God is through their relationships. And when Paul says that we, with ever-increasing glory, are being transformed, he's not just thinking about individuals. He's thinking about the whole church as a community is being transformed to reflect God's glory. What's the church called? The body of Christ. He's our head, and we're His body, and we reflect His glory as the Spirit works within us, centrally in the way we relate to each other. Now let me just try to wrap this up, because I don't want to just talk about God's glory. I want to set up a number of weeks. I don't know how long this is going to take. Here's the problem. We don't always get along. Have you noticed? Have you tried to get along with with the people who you share a house with? You know, whether it's a marriage or a congregation, we don't always get along. Have you ever been in a conflict with somebody before? Amen? You know, can I get a witness to that? In fact, this is an area of our lives where we experience some of the most significant defeat. You think back on your life as a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning. And I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that one of the things that you deeply regret as a Christian, if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, is an unhealed conflict between you and someone else who's supposed to be a Christian. Someone else who's supposed to have the glory of God given to them by Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, for what purpose? That they may reflect with you in relationship the glory of God who has existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been given this high calling. And where does Satan want to get involved? And where does our sinfulness show up? In our relationships. You know what? It's not all that hard for me to get along with my neighbors. We have a pretty decent relationship with our neighbors. I wouldn't say that it's a deep relationship. But it's a nice one. It's a nice one. And actually, I have a number of people in my life who are friends, not Christians yet, and I get along with them. It's kind of nice. We have nice relationships. In fact, sometimes I find it easier to get along with someone who's not a Christian than I do getting along with someone who is. Now, I'm not trying to say that I have a hard time getting along with all of you, but isn't that interesting? Isn't it almost like Satan wants to continue his attack that began in Genesis chapter 3 to take people who God is trying to bring together to reflect His glory, just like He brought Adam and Eve together to reflect His glory, and get in there and try to just drive a wedge between people? so that the glory of God can be suppressed? You see, Jesus' intention is that the church would reflect the glory of God in such a way in our relationships that we would be a witness to the rest of the world. Did you notice that? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love each other. This is God's primary means of evangelism, that the church would do evangelism as a group. You know, only in Western society would we ever talk about, you know, evangelism. When I think about it, I don't know about you, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've lived in Canada most of your life, you're going to think about it as a personal job, aren't you? Isn't that true? It's something that you do when no other Christians are around and it's just you and some person who doesn't know the gospel yet. Isn't that often what we think? I don't think that's what Jesus ever intended. I think that Jesus intended that we would come together and reflect a community in such a way, not that we would never give a personal witness, but the primary means of evangelism is supposed to be our relationships with each other, so that we take our community into the world and we relate with people and we let them come in and relate with us, and we don't draw boundaries around our church with cinder block walls and say, you know, no one else is allowed to come in. No, we are a people united together as brothers and sisters in God's family, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I think Jesus intended to plant us like a seed right in the muck of the world. Let other people relate to us who've never seen the glory of God reflected in relationships before. And those people are saying, wow, there's something different about these guys. They must be followers of Jesus. I want to understand how to relate to Jesus too. It's not the only way for us to do evangelism. It's not just that we always have to be together to do it. But how are we supposed to reflect the glory of God without showing off our relationships with each other? And the sad truth is that sometimes our relationships with each other are the very thing we'd like to hide the most, because they're the place where we're experiencing the least victory. And we have some options when this is the case. And I'm coming to a close. Are you still with me? Okay, because it's almost over, so hang in there. This is real. I'm trying. What I'm doing here, if someone was reflecting on this message, I'm laying a theological foundation. I'm trying to start with the beginning and God's creation. I'm trying to talk about the purpose of Jesus' death to glorify God. I'm trying to talk about our purpose as a church, because where we're going is we're going into how do we fix conflict in the church, and nobody wants. It's not a fun job. And I'm not especially looking forward to it either. It's not easy. But I want to lay a theological foundation for it today, so that when we're tired and when we're frustrated with each other and when we're trying to fix conflict, we recognize that, you know what? This is a high calling to fix conflict in the church, because Jesus has instituted the church as those who would reflect God's glory through their relationships. And He's given us His Holy Spirit. We're not intended to do it on our own and in our own strength. Can I just show you one more place where the theological foundation is laid, and then I'll make some closing comments and then we'll be done. My favorite book in the New Testament is Ephesians. Ephesians just over and over again says, to me, a lot of people would say Romans is Paul's masterpiece. That it is, it's rich theologically, but poetically, and I like music, I like poetry, I think Ephesians is like the best. That's my personal opinion. Not to say it's more inspired, it just connects with me in a special way. And we all know this verse, it's how Ephesians chapter 3 ends. In Ephesians chapter 3, I mean, he kicks off, I mean, basically all the way. The whole chapter is just this building crescendo. And it's almost like Paul's done, because he's said this amazing stuff about, you know, I pray that that Jesus would dwell in your hearts richly, and that you would know how wide and deep and high and long is the love of Christ, and all this great stuff. And then in verse 20 he says, "Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Okay? Don't read that as according to his power that's at work within us. Don't just read it that way. It's within us, according to his power that's at work within our relationships with each other. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's like the letter could be over, right? The glory of God, let it shine in our church and throughout all generations and forever and ever. And where does Paul's mind go after he's reached that peak, that pinnacle about God's glory? Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What's the calling? Reflect God's glory in your church and in your life. Be completely humble and gentle. It's like his mind's going to relationships here. Be patient, bearing with one another. I like to translate that putting up with each other. It's not very glamorous work, but it is essential if the glory of God is going to be reflected in any church, in any group of believers. Put up with each other, Paul says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to one hope, one Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The glory of God reflected in the church as we stick together. While I was taking classes at Tyndale in the last couple of weeks, one of the lecturers was a man from Sri Lanka. Ajith Fernando is quite well known. He's ministered for many decades now. He's approaching 70 years old. He's been the director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka his whole life. And the Fernando family is a very accomplished family. Like his brother, I think, is a heart surgeon or something. And Ajith Fernando has written books, and he's led this organization in Sri Lanka his whole life. And he kind of he's one of these guys who could have kind of had whatever type of career path he might have chosen for himself. God called him into leadership of this Youth for Christ organization. And of course, for the last 25 years, there's been a civil war going on in Sri Lanka, right? And so people in the West, when Ajith, who had gone to a school in North America, when he would come back and he would preach at churches or missions conferences or schools like the one like Tyndale where he was, people would say to him, "Wow, you really sacrifice a lot to stay in Sri Lanka. You know, there's a war going on there. There's poverty there. It must be tough." And Ajith Fernando would say to them very honestly, "You know, the biggest sacrifice of my life has been staying with Youth for Christ all these years. It's been sticking with the Christians that God gave me to love. That's been the toughest job that God has ever given me to do. It's not been living in a war-torn country. It's not been enduring time without electricity or adequate food or all the things that would result from being in the midst of a civil war. It's been getting along with other Christians," he said. "That's been his greatest suffering." And I thought, man, that unites us, doesn't it? Because sometimes we might think, wow, you know, those guys in the developing world, they have to suffer so much. He said, well, no, you know, we all suffer together because we have to get along with each other. And Paul has that on his mind. As soon as he speaks about the glory of God, he's thinking about getting along. He's thinking about conflict. Well, this is where we're headed in the next number of weeks, is to talk about conflict. I think it's coming for a number of reasons that God has laid on my heart to focus here. And let me just give you a personal one. I don't like conflict. I really don't. One thing that I've noticed about me, and maybe this is just me, I don't think it is. I think a lot of us are wired this way. But over the last number of years, one of the things that I've realized about myself is that I'm a perfectionist. Do you relate to that? Or you know what I'm talking about? It's somebody who, I mean, I could say a lot of things about being a perfectionist, but somebody, and this is true of me, who's driven not by something from God necessarily, but often in a kind of a twisted sort of way, driven to do everything right, to just sort of always do the best, you know, that I possibly can. And I'm not saying that, you know, there's a way in which that could be a healthy thing, right, to always try your best. I'm talking about it when it starts to become an unhealthy thing. where it's like an obsessive sort of driven sort of thing, where in ways that maybe also because I'm pretty introverted and I'm not sure that everyone around me always picks up, you know. And so in relationships, I often feel like, or in everything that I'm doing, that I'm really trying hard, that I'm going above and beyond the call, right? So conflict, how does it usually start? Usually, a conflict situation starts with someone coming up to you and saying, you know what, you haven't been doing so hot in this area, right? Here's something where you messed up. You hurt me. You talked to that person in a way that I don't think was appropriate. You know, that kind of thing. It's basically someone pointing out a failure. And as someone who's perfectionistic, I hate that. And I, right away, almost like an impulse, almost like, you know, if a ball was flying for my head and I would just flinch to protect myself, I do that in conflict. I'll just have this flinch reaction where right away in my head I am full of this list of all the things that I'm doing so well. And how can you come to me and tell me this one thing way down here? Item number 131, you didn't get it right. I want to talk about all items 1 to 130 that I feel like I gave my heart and soul for, and you want to talk about number 131. Just get lost. And this is all happening like that. I was with some people just a couple of weeks ago, and people that I care about, people, and were in my office. And they're talking to me in a very appropriate way about some things that I got wrong in a situation where I was trying to help them. And man, my head is just pounding with thoughts of all the, if you knew how much I tried, and you just want to talk about the one little phrase that came out of my mouth that wasn't right. There's nothing wrong with them wanting to confront me about that, right? Because it was a true failure, and it actually had caused injury to them. But I hated that. Now, one thing, by God's grace, is that I'm becoming more aware of that. I'm becoming, okay, hold on a second. All those thoughts and even physical reaction that I'm experiencing in the midst of being confronted about something that I'm doing wrong is not healthy. It's not them who's the problem. It's something that's going on inside of me. And I'm trying, by God's grace, to say, slow down, hold on a second, listen to what's being said, and don't pursue perfection in that ugly, driven kind of way. Let people tell you what you've done wrong. Who cares, right? You know, and then say, wow, you know, I am so sorry that I hurt you that way. And let's talk about that, right? And so I'm trying to grow in the way that I handle conflict. And if you see something, you know, flash across my eyes one time when you need to tell me something that I didn't get right. Oh, Julie says, if my lips start curling. Oh, and Guy wants to say, if my nostrils flare. See, people... Guy and Julie, out of all people in the church, spend the most time with me, right? And isn't it interesting? They can actually say, oh, we physically know what it looks like. When you're... pursuit of perfection is being blocked by somebody saying to you, you know what, you're not perfect. And me treating that like, wow, it's like the worst thing that ever happened. So, I don't know what your issue is with conflict. And being perfectionistic and defensive is not my only problem. I also, because I'm wired that way, I hate to confront people with things that they've done wrong. I really don't like to do that. Because you know what? I'd rather that we all just pretend that we're perfect. And that way I get to hold on to my illusion that I'm perfect, and you can have your illusion that you're perfect, and we'll all just get along. It's called false unity, right? And the church is full of it. Here's the thing that I'm also trying to say, and hear this. I want this to sound as serious and at the same time, you know, it's not the end of the world, but it is true. Bridal Town is full of this. Bridal Town is full of bad conflict management.
It's full of it. And the reason that hurts me is because part of it flows from who I am. Part of it flows from, if I don't know how to model how to be in conflict with someone, how to confront someone in love, how to receive another person's loving confrontation, then in some ways, I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal or something, but it sort of sets a bar, right? Because I'm the pastor. And a lot of people would rightfully feel, look, you know, he sort of is the guy we should look for, look to in some ways, and how to handle conflict. And we see how he does it. He comes up with excuses, and he avoids confronting other people. So maybe that's how we're supposed to handle it, was we should just justify it when we get things wrong, and we should talk behind other people's backs when they're bugging us. And there's some of that going on in our church. And I see it tied right into the way that I am as a person, and it's pretty sad. And it's also really sad because God's intention is that His glory would be restored in the church, in our relationships with each other. So we've got to figure this out. We have really got to figure this out. And the good thing about learning lessons about a conflict is partly that you'll never be done, and you can, you know, we'll never be perfect. But the other thing is we can actually learn things together. So we're going to do some pretty practical talks that aren't as sort of preachy as my talks normally are, to just talk about some basic skills that we're going to, I think, be led by God to commit to together in terms of how we handle conflict. And I'm excited about the potential for God's glory to be more fully expressed in our church life as we learn conflict. Let me just pray briefly, and we're going to end with a song. Heavenly Father, my prayer would simply be that you would really help us to communicate well with each other as we enter into this time of understanding how to build unity in our church through having healthy conflict skills. And Lord, help us to be a church that isn't willing to try to just put a gloss of unity over things. But may we be willing to get into the muck together of misunderstanding and hurt and broken relationships and see you work. Please work by your Holy Spirit in powerful ways that we can't take credit for, so that we can see your glory more fully expressed in our relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.